Tonight we're going to be looking at what is perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Bible, certainly amongst Christians at least, John chapter 3, verse 16. When I was originally preparing, I was intending to do verses sort of 14 to 21 in just one message, but as I was preparing it, I just felt there was no way to just consign verse 16 to a part of a message. So next week, God willing, we'll be looking in more detail at verses 17 to 21, which are often neglected, actually, because people focus so much on chapter 3, verse 16. But that's for next week, God willing. This week, I do want to focus our attention on John chapter 3 and verse 16. And as I was preparing for this message, I read the following story about a man called Henry Morehouse. Henry Morehouse was, by all reports, a wild young man who, by the age of 16, was a gambler, a gang leader, and a thief. But during the revival of 1859, Henry gave his life to Jesus, and he was soon to be heard preaching the gospel that had saved him with all his heart. And his favorite text was this text, John chapter 3, verse 16. And one day in Ireland, in 1867, he met the very famous world evangelist D.L. Moody. Many of us have heard that name. And Henry had the nerve to invite himself to preach in Moody's church in Chicago. Moody wasn't quite so keen, but to cut a long story short, eventually he did allow this man, Henry Morehouse, to preach in his church. But the first couple of sermons, Moody did not hear for himself, and his wife, Moody's wife, was the one who told him about them, and she said to him, he has preached two sermons from John 3:16, and I think, she said, talking to her husband, I think you will like him, although he preached a little different from what you do. Moody understandably asked, well, how's that? What do you mean? And she said, well, he tells sinners that God loves them. Moody wasn't so sure about that, but that evening he went to hear Morehouse preach himself. And the young man stood up in the pulpit and said, if you will turn to the third chapter of John and the 16th verse, you will find my text. And Moody later recalled, he preached a most extraordinary sermon from that verse. I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out, and I could not keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in. Night after night, Morehouse preached from John 3:16, and it had a life-changing effect on D.L. Moody. I have never forgotten those nights, he said later. I have preached a different gospel since, and I have heard had more power with God and man since. Later, apparently, when Morehouse fell ill and was on his deathbed, he died relatively young, I think just in his 40s. He looked up and told his friend, if it were the Lord's will to raise me again, I should like to preach from the text, God so loved the world. That was the testimony of this young man who was so taken with the truths expressed in this verse. So what I'd like to do for our time this evening is just to go phrase by phrase through this very well-known verse and just see if we again can have our hearts warmed by the wonderful truth contained in it. So let's start with the opening phrase, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Now, there's been lots of debates about the meaning of this phrase, particularly what is meant by the world. But what is meant by the world is actually relatively clear. When Jesus really says world here, he means the world of mankind, human beings. This verse is saying that God loves humanity. God has a special love for these strange creatures, which are human beings. And the Bible testifies again and again that God has a real, a warm, and a fervent love for this world of mankind. And that is regardless of whether they believe or not. God has a love for mankind whether we believe or not. Now, this is taught in multiple places in Scripture. Let me just take a few examples. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 45, he says, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God doesn't just cause his sun to rise on the righteous, on the people even who trust in him. God showers his grace in that sense upon all people. He caused his sun to rise on the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, when he preached to the people in Lystra, the city of Lystra, in modern-day Turkey, he said this. He said, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul speaks to these Gentiles, these non-Jews from Lystra, and these people have heard nothing at this point of Jesus or even of the God of the Bible. But he says to them, that God has showered you, quite literally, with his goodness and his grace. He has given you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. The sun we've been enjoying today and this whole weekend is a gift from God. It is a sign, a demonstration of God's love for this world. God, in that sense, smiles on this world by showing his grace in the sun and in the rain and in his gifts to us. But perhaps most clearly of all, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, a verse in obviously the Old Testament. God speaks through Ezekiel and he says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God says he has no pleasure in the death of a wicked person. Wicked people die. Wicked people are judged. But that does not bring delight to the heart of God. It grieves the heart of God. You can see that actually very poignantly expressed by Christ himself when he approached Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. And we're told that as he looked out on Jerusalem, he wept. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Who can listen to Christ's words there and say that Jesus did not have a love for people who ultimately rejected him? So we see this wonderful truth that God has a real, a warm love for this world, regardless of whether they believe or not. So much so that he did the most wonderful thing. This leads to the second phrase in this verse. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved this world of mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son. Loving always involves giving. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. If you never give, it means that you really never love. If you want to find out if you truly love someone, ask yourself how much you are willing to give for them or give to them of your time, your resources, your money, your energy, your prayers. That will give you a good indication of the degree to which you love someone, the degree to which you are willing to give of any of those things. But this verse says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that word begotten there is a word that is emphasizing the Son's, Jesus's, uniqueness. Obviously, in the Bible, various people are described as God's Son. David is described as God's Son. King Solomon was described as God's Son. God said, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. Christians today, we are children of God, sons and daughters of him. But in this verse, Jesus is explaining that he is God's Son in a unique and special sense, in a way set apart from these other people who could be described as God's Son. Jesus is different. He is God's only begotten Son. In the book of Hebrews, that same phrase is used to describe Isaac. You remember Isaac, and he was described as Abraham's only begotten son. But if you read the book of Genesis, you'll discover that Abraham had many children. It took a long time before he got them, but he had Ishmael, who many of us will know, but he had other children as well through another wife called Keturah. I forget which chapter you can read that, but it is in the book of Genesis. Abraham had multiple children by the end of his life, but only Isaac was his only begotten son. Isaac was Abraham's son in a unique and special sense. He only was the son of promise given to him by God through Sarah. And in a much greater way, in a much more wonderful way, Jesus is God's only begotten Son. God's Son in a unique and almost unfathomable way that is hard to wrap our brains around. And God so loved the world, he gave him. There was no one more precious that God could give. There was no way God could express his love more than by giving his only begotten Son, because there is no one more precious to God, the Father, than his only begotten Son. I always remember the account, I think it's in Matthew's Gospel, perhaps Mark's as well, and it describes the baptism of Christ. And we're told that as Christ came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven from the Father who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I always think, what must that be like for God to be well pleased, to be really pleased? I mean, that's almost like difficult to get your head around what sort of pleasure is that for God himself to say, "I am very pleased"? What level of joy is that? But that's the joy that God has in his Son. And yet it was that Son which God gave to the world to show his love for us. That leads to an obvious question, doesn't it? Why? Why did he give us his Son? To what purpose? How is giving us his Son a gift? Those who are parents here, I'm not sure if you had given your son or daughter, if you had one, to another family, I'm not sure how much of a gift they would have felt that had been. They may have seen it as a gift, but many others may have seen that as merely an inconvenience. So how is God giving his Son to us a demonstration of his love? Well, the next phrase gives us the answer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's why God gave his Son, his only begotten Son, so that we human beings need not perish. Now, that word perish here does not merely mean physical, earthly death. That's included within it, in some sense, but that's not at the bottom of what it means. And we know that because later in this book, in a later chapter of John, Jesus says to Martha, when her brother Lazarus has died, and he says to her, "If anyone believes in me, though they die, yet they shall live." So Jesus has a category for life which still includes physically dying. This word perish isn't particularly talking about physical death. Instead, what it's talking about is condemnation. It's talking about judgment. And we know that for sure from the next verse. Verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Then the very next verse says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The perishing that is in view is the perishing of judgment, of condemnation before God. All of us are rebels to a greater or lesser extent. All of us have turned away from God. We've turned everyone, as the book of Isaiah says, to our own way. We're like sheep that have gone astray. We've gone away thinking that we know better than our Creator. And because of that, we deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. We deserve to perish. Do you remember the previous verses, which we touched on last week? Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Those Israelites that Jesus is referring to were those who had grumbled against God. They had rebelled against God. They had said of God that we loathe the bread that he's been giving to us. And God had enough. And he brought judgment. He brought condemnation on them. And he sent fiery serpents in the camp, and many were bitten. But they cried out to God. They cried out to him for grace, for mercy. And God instructed Moses to make a brazen serpent and to put it on a pole and instruct the people, if you've been bitten, look at the brazen snake, look at the brazen serpent, and you will be healed. You will not perish. You will be saved. And that's the picture that Jesus uses here to describe what it's like for us to trust in him so that we can escape condemnation. Not physical death, but that we might pass through physical death and enter eternal life forgiven and justified. We don't do it by looking at a brazen snake. Instead, we are saved by looking to Christ. That is the only way of escape. Those Israelites in the wilderness, if they had been arguing with Moses, if they said, no, Moses, that makes no sense. I've been reading my medical textbook and there's nothing in there about looking at brazen snakes being able to heal you from poisonous snake bites. If they'd argued with Moses, they'd argue with God. They would not have been saved. The only way of salvation was to trust what God said, whether they understood it or not. And Jesus says it's the same for us. The only way of salvation for us, the only way of forgiveness, the only way to escape condemnation is to look at Jesus. Whether we fully understand how that works or not. And that is, by the way, an important point to remember. We are not saved by understanding how Jesus saves us. We're saved by trusting in Jesus. Do you hear the difference? The thief on the cross, who we learn about in Luke's gospel, I'm fairly confident he knew next to nothing about how Jesus could save him. How Jesus could do anything to make his situation better. But we're told that he simply turned to Christ in his need and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't think he could have explained penal substitutionary atonement. I might be wrong, but I don't think he could have done. But he was still saved because his faith was in Christ. That is what matters most of all. Just to be absolutely clear, I firmly believe in penal substitutionary atonement. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he took all the punishment that we deserve on himself so that whoever believes in him can go free because the payment has been paid. But simply believing how Jesus did it is not what saves you. What saves you is putting your trust in him. Now, there are many people in the world who can explain how the atonement worked, who can explain how Jesus dying on the cross forgives people of sin. And yet some of those people are not going to heaven. There are other people who would struggle to explain, who would struggle to understand how Jesus dying on the cross can save us. But they're going to heaven because they believe that it does work, that somehow it will save them. And that's an important point to remember. And that really is a wonderful truth to hold on to. We're not saved by our knowledge. We're not saved by our theological understanding by itself. We're saved by Jesus, which is why Jesus could say, whoever believes in him, in the Son, shall not perish. We have hope because of him. But fourthly and lastly, what is that hope? What is the hope that we have? Well, the final phrase of this verse teaches us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our hope, our confident expectation, if we're trusting in Christ, is that we receive everlasting life. But what is everlasting life? How do you explain it? How can you describe something which is eternal? Apparently a man once asked his pastor, he said, "Pastor, can you explain eternity to me?" And his pastor responded, "I could, but it would take forever." And that's the problem, isn't it? How do we wrap our heads around this idea of everlasting life? Because everything we know in life comes to an end. Everything we know is tainted by temporality. Even the best things end. Holidays. We approach them with such expectation, such excitement, such joy, and yet they end. Marriages, even the best marriages that don't end in divorce, will still end in death. Even the best life, the most comfortable life, the most full, the most prosperous life, is in that sense cut short by the grave. It's no wonder that we feel almost cursed, because we are cursed. The book of Ecclesiastes says eternity is written on our hearts. We know we're made for a longer existence, for an eternal existence, and yet everything we do and long for and enjoy is cut short. But Jesus said, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the one thing that is not cut short. The life that comes through Christ. And by trusting in Christ, we see the death of death itself. I love that phrase. The death of death. That thing which kind of haunts us all our lives. Whether we're ready for it or not, it still hangs over us. We don't really want to think about it. We don't want to think about our separation from our loved ones, or our separation even from our own body. It looms and hangs over us. But through Christ, we have the escape. Through Christ, we have the victory. We have everlasting life. W.P. Hinson was a preacher, I think, of the last century, and he was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And he spoke of it later, before his death. He said, "I remember a year ago when a doctor told me, 'You have an illness from which you won't recover.' I walked out to where I live, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across the mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. Then in the evening, I looked up into the great sky where God was lighting his lamps. And I said to him, 'I may not see you many more times more, but mountain, I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running towards the sea. And stars, I shall be alive when you have fallen from your sockets.'" That's what everlasting life is. Everlasting life is the fullness of life without ceasing, not tainted with that expectation and that fear of ending. And Christ says that comes through trusting in him. I want to close just by reading one of my favourite parts of the Narnia books. I fairly often quote from them, I know, but obviously I do like them. But at the end of the last book, The Last Battle, and it's very difficult to explain the whole thing, and I'm trying to do it in a nutshell, but eventually we see kind of C.S. Lewis's description of the new heavens and the new earth in the context of his story, and he speaks to the children who had been significant characters throughout the seven books that he wrote, and Aslan, the great lion of the story that I'm sure you've all heard of, he says to these children, you do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be. And Lucy says to him, we're so afraid of being sent away, as you have sent us back into our own world so often in the past. And Aslan says, no fear of that. Have you not guessed? And their hearts leaped, and a wild hope arose within them. Aslan said, there was a row accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. But we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's eternal life. This life we're in right now is just the cover and title page. There's a future coming, which is the real story, the real book, the real future. In many ways, this life is just the shadow. This is just the foyer before we come into the real reality. That's what it is to enjoy eternal life in Christ. And you see what freedom that gives, even in this world. If you treat your life now as only the title page, and the real story of your life in that sense is yet to be written in eternity, then you won't be so concerned when life doesn't quite go your way now. You won't be so worried when your bank balance isn't what you would like. You won't be so worried when you have that difficult diagnosis. These things will trouble us, for sure. These things are difficult. But through Christ, if we're trusting in him, we have everlasting life. And that should transform not only our eternity, but even our present. And we should live lives of joy and thankfulness and peace, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And with those thoughts in mind, let's sing our final hymn. And it's a hymn which really is pointing back to that verse, pointing back to the truth of the gospel. Number 484, tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Let's close by singing number 484.